Well, we begin in chapter 1 of Jonah with the note that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. God is going to determine to use this man, Jonah, of Gath-Hepher. We end up finding that's where he's from. He's from the northern area of Judea, northern area of Israel. But he's going to use this prophet, Jonah the son of Amittai, to be sent to Nineveh to proclaim their downfall, their destruction, because of excessive wickedness. That's what he says in verse 2, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." We covered Assyria's violence and cruelty last week, that wickedness that we're talking about. We should also remember that during this time, Assyria and Nineveh being not at this point probably the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but a prominent city, one of their chief cities, and one of the oldest cities around at that time. But remember that Assyria at this point is at a relative ebb in their dominance and in the security that their citizens would be feeling. They're in that kind of lower end of the rise and fall, the peak and the valley. They're kind of on the decline at this point in time when Jonah is sent to them. They end up having a dramatic turnaround within about 15 years of when he probably was sent to them. But right now, they're hurting worse than they had ever been, pretty much. And so we'll just kind of remind ourselves of what we mentioned last week. Maybe it is that God is using this time to send his prophet because of that, when the people might be receptive to a message of repent, or in 40 days you will be overthrown. This might end up being a very opportune time. That Jonah is the vessel for that may further indicate of what kind of outcome God wants from this. Jonah is a name that means dove. Jonah is a dove, and still today, a dove is kind of a symbol of peace. That goes all the way back to Noah and the ark, sending the dove out, coming back with that olive branch. And both of those have been symbols for peace. Again, things that we continue to use today. And so maybe there's kind of a symbolic element to God sending his dove to Nineveh, wanting a peaceful resolution. He wants them to repent. In the scope of all of our discussions, we've been talking about how does God deal with these other nations? What does he expect from them? What does he want from them? It will be very clear by the end of this book. He wants them to repent when they've sinned. He wants them to return to him. He wants to be able to receive them with some kind of goodwill. So in this instance, he sends his dove. Notice also in verse 2, Nineveh is described as a great city. That great city, Nineveh. God describes it that way twice, both of the times he sends Jonah. He describes it in the same way. I think the narrator also calls it a great city on another occasion in chapter 3. That could refer, if you think about a city being great, could mean several things, right? Its size, its importance and prominence. Maybe its evil was great evil. All of those would be true of Nineveh at this point. I will say, though, that by the end of the book, we must consider that maybe what God has in mind when he describes it as that great city would be its great population. There are many souls that live in Nineveh. There are many people, many human lives that occupy the city of Nineveh. And it is those that God seems to be chiefly concerned with. He is mindful of all of these people who live there. That great city is filled with living souls. And so he sends Jonah to preach to them that they will be destroyed if they do not do differently. And God sends Jonah, therefore, to this great city. All right, one of the key features of Jonah is revealed for us right from the beginning, because there's an immediate reversal of what already by this point even was a very familiar formula, a very familiar kind of series of actions that we end up seeing. When an Israelite reads those words, and it's kind of the same for us, we're used to reading the Bible, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, blank. That happens a lot of times in the Old Testament. I think some 80 times a formula of that kind or a note about the word of the Lord comes through, maybe half of them in Ezekiel. He uses that phrase, uses that terminology an awful lot. But we see this over and over and over again, dozens of times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to blank, whoever the prophet is, and tells him whatever the message is. And then he goes and says that. Or the word of the Lord came to me and said, you know, look at this. And so I looked at this. Or he told me to do something. And Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel plays out several kind of visual parables, visual illustrations that he sort of acts out on behalf of the people. Ezekiel's told to do one of those by the word of the Lord. He does them. That's what we always expect. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We expect all conditioning that the scriptures give us, expect us to think, okay, well, then he's going to go do that. It is never followed by anything except obedience. In this case, though, Jonah does the exact opposite. This is a real unique thing in all of the scripture. The word of the Lord came to a man that we know to be a faithful prophet in other places, and he does literally the opposite of what he's told to do. So what's he supposed to do there in verse 2? Arise, go to Nineveh. And verse 3 tells us Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. We mentioned this last week, and you're probably familiar with it, of course. Nineveh is a good ways away from Jerusalem. We assume Jonah might have been in Jerusalem. He mentions the temple later on. Maybe he was a prophet who worked there, was familiar with the temple. When we read about him in the book of 2 Kings, he's employed in the northern kingdom of Israel. Maybe he lived in Samaria. I don't know. Wherever you're coming from in Palestine, Nineveh is about 550 miles from Jerusalem to the northeast, far to the northeast, up on the banks of the Tigris River. Tarshish, of course, is as far, quite literally, as far west as you could go in the known world at that time. It's on the southern end of Spain, kind of around that, you know, Gibraltar pass that goes there and empties out into the Atlantic Ocean. Some people identify Tarshish with maybe what the Greeks had in mind when they were talking about Atlantis and kind of made up a myth around Atlantis. Maybe they were telling a story about this place. It has that kind of feel of something being so far out. It's kind of at the edge of the world. It's kind of out almost in the ocean. It's so far away from everything else. You can't go beyond that point and hope to find land. You're getting the idea of what Jonah decides to do. He is going to flee. Everything goes far away from Nineveh as is physically possible. We're also told, of course, and this is maybe more thematic, maybe more telling us about his motive in doing that or what he's really doing, aside from just geography. He finds a ship that is going to Tarshish in verse 3, and he paid the fare and went down in it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The fact that he pays his way, that it mentions specifically there that he pays the fare, maybe just kind of a note that helps us project ourselves into the story. You know, we can picture him taking all of the actions and boarding this ship. We feel like we're going with him. But I would also consider the idea, paying your way on that kind of a sea voyage is going to be pretty costly. He's probably going to be making several calls into various ports along the way. This is not a typical route. You know, I'm just going to take a day cruise down to the next stretch of shore. This is the longest voyage any of these mariners make, pretty much. And so if he's paying his way to do that, he's going to be parting with a lot of money, maybe everything that he has, maybe everything he's got at his disposal. Jonah's leaving his life behind. He's just really kind of done with it, pretty much. Whatever the cost, I just have to remove myself from this situation, remove myself from everything that's going on. I'll pay the cost, whatever it is, but I'm going west. I'm getting out of here. Why do we think Jonah ends up running? Why this response? Told to go northeast, go to Nineveh, preach to them that they will that they will fall, cry out against them, and Jonah does the exact opposite. We'll end up being told a little bit later on. I think the writer keeps us in suspense of that, maybe to kind of have us be asking the question, but first glance, kind of first impulse, why might Jonah have said, no, I'm not going to do that? Ideas there. Yeah, Nathan. Okay. Scared of what in particular? Okay. Okay. I think it's not something Jonah ever mentions himself, but I think it might be reasonable to think there's some fear involved. You know, as Nathan points out, these are people in Jonah's eyes, and if we're being fair, in a lot of people's eyes, maybe in reality, are pretty savage people, a bloodthirsty people. Maybe that's not the place you would want to go and preach, and not just go and say hi to them and shake hands and, you know, get to know them, an outreach program. Go and tell them you're going to be destroyed in 40 days if you don't straighten up. They don't know your God. They don't believe in your God. They don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Jonah may not survive that trip if he goes there. So maybe there's some fear. That's not going to be the hill that I die on. I'm not interested in going and getting flayed by these people. I don't think so. Brother Richardson. Okay. Yeah. No way to bargain with these people. No way to have good relations with them if they pointed their gun at you, so to speak. This is the enemy. Brother Richardson points out they've been conducting. Assyria had been conducting raids. Israel had been paying tribute to them by this point, under a couple of their kings probably. If I'm told, I mean, we don't really have enemies like we did in maybe the good old days of, you know, the USSR. We had somebody who was always going to be the enemy. But I'm told to go and preach to North Korea. I'm told to go and preach to, you know, whoever it is. It would be our biggest national enemy. Again, kind of difficult for us to think of because this is the enemy who's been winning a lot of those conflicts. We've been paying tribute to them. They've been enslaving some of our people. We hate those guys. I don't want anything to do with them, much less... The answer Jonah will ultimately give is, as his reasoning at least, he knows God's character. He knows what will happen if the people listen to God. In other words, he hates Assyria. He doesn't want them to receive any mercy from God. They're not deserving of that. And so I don't want to risk it. Jonah reveals a lot about God's character by the end of things. Again, we'll get into a lot more of that in chapter 4, but these are a hated people that he just doesn't want a lot to do with, especially if it's going to end up good for them. Bruce. Yeah. 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 This could easily, I mean, easily to a person at the time, this could read like a death sentence. Go preach to Nineveh, but don't buy a return ticket, you know. Don't plan on coming back from that. Might very well be the idea. The other thing that Jonah mentions right here, I guess kind of the only evidence we have at this point in the story, more or less concrete evidence, I guess we'd say, he's described as trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. In verse 3. In fact, that refrain is repeated three times in chapter 1, that Jonah had tried to flee or that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Surely Jonah knows, again, this is an actual prophet. He's not just a bad guy. He's not a fool. He's not someone with no knowledge of God. Surely Jonah knows and understands that he can actually succeed in that. I'll just go far away, I'll cross the Mediterranean, and God won't have any power there. I can get away from him. I don't think Jonah's that dumb. I don't think that's something he's going to actually try to do. This, to me, sounds more like a way of saying that he's simply giving up. He'll maybe be able to forget his calling, his people. Maybe he'll be able to forget about God and just kind of, you know, I can immerse myself in this different culture out here, find a different people, start a new home, start over again, and just kind of forget all of it. I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. More, I don't want him to have anything to do with me anymore because I don't want to have anything to do with him. This is a discouraged response. This is a response of someone who's disillusioned with God. And again, I think all that's motivated by what he'll end up revealing. God wants to save these people. That's not a God I want anything to do with. If he's going to pardon people who stack severed heads outside of gates, if he's going to pardon people who enslave our people, I'm done. I quit. I'm going west. And God can do whatever he wants back here. Sounds like maybe that's what Jonah is trying to do. Further things there. Jonah running away. Well, we read in verse 4, of course. The Lord is not going to let that happen. The Lord sent a great wind out onto the sea. Verse number 4 tells us all throughout chapter 1, this great storm that comes against him. Very clear that it is of God's doing. He uses natural means to accomplish the task. It's not necessarily a miraculous thing that he's doing. There are storms on the Mediterranean all the time, but it's clear the writer is telling us it's God who is responsible for doing this, for everything that follows. And we get a sense for how severe this storm is. Verse 4 tells us the ship is about to be broken up. I mean, it just feels like it's about to turn into a bunch of loose timbers. The whole thing's just going to be broken like a toothpick, broken up like a stack of sticks. Verse 5, the response of the men, the response of these mariners, these sailors that Jonah is aboard ship with. Here are hardened sailors, but they're terrified. They're crying out for supernatural aid. They start throwing the cargo overboard. That's a pretty big deal in its own right. That's how these guys make their living. They're hauling freight. They're hauling cargo. But they're trying to survive at this point. They think if they don't do that, I mean, this might end up saving our lives if we can lighten the load a little bit. So they start throwing things overboard. They're throwing money overboard, essentially, is what they're doing, their livelihood. But that's just how dire it seems. Now, throughout all of this, verse 5 tells us that Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Throughout the encounter, Jonah seems very unconcerned with everything that's going on. The mariners are terrified. These sailors are in fear of their lives. Jonah is sleeping. Jonah's not really doing all that much to help. Even after they kind of rouse him and get him involved, he's pretty reticent. He's pretty, hesitant to do anything. I'll mention here, and bear in mind, throughout this class, I'm not trying to just bury Jonah and make him seem like the worst guy possible. But a lot of what we would have to think about him isn't that flattering. That Jonah would have a distaste for Nineveh is understandable. I can sympathize with that, right? Go preach to the hated enemy nation. I can get somebody who doesn't want to do that. They're the enemy. They're legendarily bloodthirsty. They're evil. They're savage. His disregard for these men that he's on board this ship with, when he knows that this all seems to be his fault, where this storm is coming from, that's a little bit harder to forgive. He'll eventually come around and make the sacrifice, so to speak, to save the vessel. But at first, he does appear to be totally unconcerned. My question is, and my thought, just a thought, has one led to the other? And can we observe this in our own lives or in people around us? If I begin with saying, this worst class of sinners, whoever they might be, I want them to die. I want them to suffer. I want them to have everything bad happen to them that can happen to them. And that's my opinion of you know, class A wicked people. Doesn't it become much easier to start extending those kinds of things to just kind of everybody else? Maybe someone who is more or less innocent, they haven't done anything to harm me, just kind of how I view the rest of the world. Well, they, you know, they're out, they can fend for themselves too. I'm not concerned with their lives either. When we start with this idea of the wicked should die, and that's just how it is, very easy to start applying that to everyone except ourselves. Just a thought maybe for a sort of slippery slope that Jonah might find himself on. Yeah, Derek. Now, very good point. Derek mentions the similarities in attitude, especially, that we can see in Jonah and that older brother in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel. That kind of maybe self-righteousness, that kind of just accentuating all the flaws of the other person and not wondering anything about ourselves. A distasteful thing when we find it in ourselves, but there it is. It can be there sometimes. Well, the captain... Yeah. Yes. Okay. We'll get to that in the end. Good thought. Hold on to it for now. And we mentioned in the intro lesson, I mean, it's almost comical as far as how many prophets actually have success in people listening to their message. Not very many in the entire Bible. Jonah is the most reluctant of any prophet that we find, and he's probably the most successful in terms of anybody listening to him. So something we do have to pay attention to, and we're going to find it even here in chapter 1. The captain in verse 6 is able to finally rouse Jonah from sleep. It's interesting he does that really with the exact same words that God had spoken to Jonah. There's almost a kind of cinematic quality here. You can picture maybe a director using a kind of flashback sequence. You know, Jonah is told by God, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. And here the captain says, arise, call on your God. Arise is obviously the same word. Call on your God is from the same word, just a different tense of the idea of cry out against Nineveh. So the captain wakes him up with essentially the same words in differing order than what God had said. So Jonah finally comes to, he's drawn into the sailor's plight. And much of this chapter, really we'll spend most of the rest of our time looking at this idea. Much of this chapter and what we notice about it is seen in the differences between Jonah and these pagan sailors that he's in this with. That Jonah is a Hebrew prophet, and that these men are presumably, you know, multinational pagans, makes all of these very ironic contrasts. First of all, the first thing that we saw those men doing, each of the sailors cries out for deliverance to a god. They each begin calling on their god for salvation, and they even enlist Jonah to do the same. That's what the captain says to him, arise, call on your God, maybe he'll be able to help us out. The prophet might be the only man on the ship who doesn't pray. The text doesn't ever say that he actually did that. The captain says, get up and start praying to your God. It doesn't tell us that Jonah said, okay, I'm on it. He tells them who his God is, but he doesn't call out to him. Does Jonah want to die? Does he not care what's going on here? To me, it almost seems like he's kind of playing chicken with God. He's unwilling to cry out or obey until God takes more drastic measures. And I think it's worth wondering, or maybe just kind of asking an unanswerable question, if Jonah had prayed in this instance and acknowledged, I shouldn't have done what I did, Lord, I'll go, let this ship, you know, be saved, I'll ask them to drop me off at the next port, or we can turn it around or whatever, I'll go back, Lord, you are God, I am your servant, here to obey. Would the water have stopped then? Is God only going to be satisfied when they throw Jonah overboard, or would a prayer here have actually done something? Jonah doesn't pray, though, and it seems like he's almost forcing God's hand and eventually gets himself thrown overboard. Even still, what we end up finding, of course, God's mercy is greater than Jonah's stubbornness, and so the prophet ends up being saved when that inevitably happens. But first difference that we see, the pagan sailors are the men of prayer, and Jonah, the prophet, is silent throughout. A second difference, notice in verse 6 and again in verse 14, the idea that these men acknowledge that God will do as he pleases. In verse 6, the captain says, perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And that's what we see. We talked about this in our class on Esther a few weeks ago, that a lot of times what we see from people of faith is that kind of idea. It's Paul talking to Philemon. It's Mordecai talking to Esther. It's that idea of saying, maybe, who knows, perhaps God has done this for a specific reason or will do this if we act in such a way. It's the language of Joel and calling the people to repentance. Perhaps the Lord will visit us with good. That's oftentimes the language of faith. It's a recognition that he's not bound to do what we want him to do. We can ask him, we can pray for that, and maybe he will, but the decision will be his. And that's what they acknowledge there in verse 14 as well, when they are concerned that they might be killing Jonah unjustly and they're worried about shedding innocent blood. They end up saying to God, you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You sent this storm, you've battered our ship because it's what you decided to do, and apparently their opinion is kind of that he was in the right to do that. God chooses what he wants to do. He has done as it pleased him. In their minds, the gods, or eventually God himself, Jehovah, they use the covenant name, they use Jehovah in describing God. God has the right to do as he will. And in this, they again contrast with Jonah, who has seemingly, you know, retired as a prophet of God because he didn't want to do what God willed and thought that God should not have done that. Jonah seems to believe that God should do as Jonah pleases, and if not, then he really doesn't want that much to do with him anymore. So these men seem a lot more ready to recognize that truth, that God will do as he sees fit, and it is not man's place to question or to correct that. A third difference, the response that these men have, again, it's really kind of that first response. They actually fear God. In verse 5, it's the first thing mentioned, just in response to the elemental force that is battering the ship. And it causes them to begin seeking that supernatural aid in verse 5. So they're afraid initially. In verse 10, when they hear, we kind of skipped over that conversation beginning in verse 7. They want to know who Jonah is. He tells them he's a Hebrew. He fears the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. When they end up hearing that Jonah has defied the man or the being that Jonah describes as the creator of the sea, so you defied him, you disobeyed the creator of the sea by getting on this ship with us, what were you thinking? He's the God of the sea. You're going to get us all killed. I mean, you can understand their outrage in that regard. Thanks for getting on a boat with us after telling the creator of the sea that you don't want to do what he says. But their response to that in verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. So they grow even more in their fear after finding out kind of those facts about Jehovah. And then in verse 16, after they've thrown Jonah overboard and the sea has been calmed as a result, which Jonah told them would happen because it is his God who is in control, so they're receiving confirmation of Jehovah's power in that case, specifically and unmistakably. So in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. There again is the idea of greater fear, but it's also more specific. They fear Jehovah. It's not just that they're afraid for their lives. They now have someone, a personality that they know to fear. On the other hand, Jonah says in verse 9, I fear the Lord. But from his actions, it doesn't seem to match that. He has not acted as someone who fears the Lord, because when the Lord told him to do something, he did the opposite. Those aren't the actions of someone who has respectful fear towards another. So he doesn't actually display any of that fear that the pagans had at any step along the way. The elemental force doesn't cause him to look to the supernatural. The recognition that he has defied God doesn't cause him to be worried about his future. The plain intervention of God into what has gone on does not cause him to fear the Lord. He is a step behind them at each one of these turns. I think I would take from this that the danger that we can see in lip service to things that we know or that we feel about God. It's very easy for Jonah to say, and he's probably familiar with doing that, to say, I fear the Lord. I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, I fear Jehovah. But he doesn't. His actions don't show in any way that he does. Are we comfortable doing those things? That it's very easy for me to say, I serve God, I'm a Christian, whatever it might be, but I don't actually act like that. I don't actually do any of the things that would indicate that that's true. The pagans, on the other hand, when it comes time for them to fear the Lord exceedingly, we get the idea that that is genuine. They've had a fresh and real experience with that. It's true for them. It's genuine for them. For Jonah, it's become routine. It's become rote, and all of the truth has been removed from it. I would be careful. I would ask us to be careful that what we say and what we know about God, we're constantly refreshing in our minds to gauge, is this really true? Do I know why I feel this way about God? Do I know why I say this about my relationship to Him? Another difference I would see here, I'm also impressed with their commitment to preserving Jonah's life. Their commitment to preserving human life, a stranger pretty much as far as they know, and moreover someone who is responsible for putting them all in danger. They only end up throwing Jonah overboard to appease God when all other options seem to have been exhausted. I mean, we begin reading that there in verse 11. He says, you know, throw me into the sea. But verse 13 tells us they instead tried to just, we'll row, okay? We're not going to do that yet. I think we can make land. And so they begin rowing. They're trying their hardest. They exhaust every other option. And only after those have all been depleted and Jonah has said specifically, you're going to have to dump me over, it's only at that point that they finally do. And even still, as we saw from verse number 14, they're still preoccupied with feeling some guilt over his death. And there's some irony there, I think, in these, you know, innocent pagans are worried about, you know, they're really forced into, in their minds, killing a disobedient Israelite, but they're worried that God will find them guilty for that. And again, we wonder, where is all that among God's people? So many times throughout the Old Testament. But it seems almost instinctive for them to know that a God would not delight in death. He doesn't want us to just kill somebody. That shouldn't have to be the answer. We can do something else. Just death is not going to be what a God would want. But Jonah will ultimately be reprimanded because he shows little concern for human lives. As long as there are these guilty Ninevites who deserve death, in my estimation, God should have no qualms about killing them. But these pagan sailors understand from the beginning a human life is worth guarding. A human life has value to it. And if we can prevent it being lost, we should do that. Again, a step ahead of Jonah, maybe. And a final difference I would see here, their part, the sailors' part in this story, ends in verse 16 with more fear, yes, but also with worship and with their vows. And that idea of a vow seems to have with it kind of a desire to continue what they have started. Maybe they're going to do something else when they reach dry land. Maybe it has the idea of kind of changing, well, it has to have the idea to some extent of changing their behavior, of altering something about what they are doing, that they've made a vow to God. We are going to do this, or we are going to continue doing this. But that worship and those vows are made to the Lord specifically. Again, they use his name. They're not talking about him as a God, maybe one of many. And I don't know what their opinion would be of this by the end, but they recognize Jehovah, the God of Israel. It's early in the story still, but we're a chapter in, and the only ones who have offered sacrifice, the only ones who have expressed any desire to change are these men, these pagan sailors, and not God's prophet, who was in the same predicament that they were, just had a totally different response. Anything to mention here? I've got a couple of things on the screen I'm seeing now. Brother Watts mentions, I always read this scene as, or read this scene, as Jonah realizing he can't escape from God, that his fate is already sealed. He disobeyed God and therefore is going to be punished for that. But God wants his word to be obeyed more than he wants to mete out justice to Jonah. Very good point by Brother Watts, and we're going to talk about that here in just one moment. Brother Watts also mentions Jonah as someone who is afraid of the Lord. Maybe mentioning, looking at the idea there between someone who fears the Lord and someone who is afraid of the Lord. That fear, that terror kind of sometimes paralyzes us. Fear that is godly fear, reverence, puts us into action, energizes us to actually do something. Maybe a good distinction to bring up. Good points. Anything else to mention from you guys? All right. Along that first point that Brother Watts made, that what God wants out of this, he wants his word to be obeyed more than he wants to mete out justice to Jonah. Don't we see, maybe more than anything else in this story, God's commitment to Jonah, God's commitment to seeing his will in the greater sense done, but in a very particular way with this man? Jonah wanted to flee from his presence, but God did not just let it stay there. And really, couldn't he quite easily have said, Jonah wants to go to Tarshish, doesn't want to go where I've sent him to preach to Nineveh. Well, I mean, I've got dozens, maybe hundreds of other prophets. I can send one of them to Nineveh. And Jonah can go play around in Spain all he wants. I'll just let him do that. He wants to leave my presence, then go. And that's kind of the human response that we usually get when people spurn us and turn their backs on us. We say, good then. If you're going to be like that, I don't want you around. But God does not do that. God pursues Jonah. Not to punish him. Be very aware of the fact that all these things God is doing, the Lord sending out this great wind on the sea, all the storm, everything that ends up being kicked up, he's not there to punish him. He's not there to scare everybody and just kind of kick up a big violent occurrence. He's pursuing Jonah to hopefully redeem him and to change him, and that's going to be his ultimate point really throughout the rest of the book. He wants something better to happen for Jonah. God has this tenacious love for his people. He keeps coming for them. He keeps coming after them. He keeps pursuing them, and it's what he does with Jonah, for sure. God has all the elements at his disposal. He uses his power, chooses to use them to teach and to correct, and at this point to try to bring someone back. One of the themes throughout chapter 1 is Jonah going down. Maybe you've mentioned or have heard mention or have noticed this before. Jonah's told to rise and go, and instead, he, in verse 3, goes down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Later on in verse 5, he had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep or in a deep sleep. All of the directional words that have been used for Jonah, he keeps going down. He's going farther and farther and farther and farther down. Kind of by his prayer in chapter 2, that's more clarified even really using grave terminology. He goes down into the belly of the world itself. He goes down into Sheol, down into the grave, as far as you can get. But the point that will end up being made is God still sees him. God still is able to pull him up from there. Even as high up as God is and as far down as Jonah had gone, he can still reach him. He can still get him. And that does seem to be one of the primary points that we're seeing here. Another idea I think that looms especially large in considering the chapter as a whole is how much good God is able to accomplish even with a reluctant and disobedient prophet. And Brother Farron mentioned this idea a moment ago. Think about how powerfully God is able to reveal himself in this instance and with such remarkable results achieved that by the end we've got these men who seem like they've heard of Jehovah but have certainly never worshipped him before, and now they're making vows, they're offering sacrifice, they're praying to him. Look at all this that has happened with a prophet who, when he's told to go east, he goes west. The question that this naturally brings up: how much can God do with somebody who obeys? How much would he be able to do with somebody who listens to him if he's able to work with someone instead of having somebody work against him? So that question naturally arising for us. If we're working with God, how much can be accomplished then instead of us fighting against him? A couple of other comments that we see here. Emily Mielen mentions being able to relate to Jonah, and I think this is very much true. Being able to relate to Jonah, sometimes trying to take our own plans into our hands rather than following where we've been directed. That's one of the key ideas we see, especially from chapter 1 in Jonah, is someone trying to do that, trying to run from God in the many different ways that we see that. Linda Buckman, I believe that is, mentions Moses needing motivation, Jonah needing a lot of motivation. And we see this a lot of times in the scriptures where men question or argue almost with God. Jeremiah does it, Moses does it, several men on various occasions kind of have an excuse for why they can't do what they're called to do. And a lot of times we're guilty of that same thing. We kind of have that Jonah moment where we say, no, I want to do it this way. I want to go over here. I want to do this. I want it to be this way. And we're doing the same thing. We're making the exact same mistake. The word of the Lord came, and this is what I'm supposed to do. Be sensitive to that. Listen to it. Linda also mentions, and we didn't mention this a moment ago, if Jonah really cared about the sailors, why didn't he just throw himself in? Some kind of look at Jonah eventually telling them, you know, down in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. That's how you can stop all of this. And we kind of say, well, that's pretty noble at least, that he was willing to do that. But it is kind of interesting. Okay, then jump. I mean, go ahead. Why make these guys do it? Why make them feel so guilty? And we also kind of wonder about it from the perspective, again, of why not just try speaking to God first? Maybe it's noble in that he's going to try to save these guys instead of committing suicide on the ship, essentially. But there's also some hard-headedness to it. There's also some obstinacy in saying, you know, if you want this to stop, you're going to have to kill me. You're going to have to throw me overboard and let the waves take me, instead of saying, God, I was foolish. I was wrong. Spare these men and spare me. I'll do your will. So maybe tempering some of the nobility that we see from Jonah in that case. All right. Other comments, other questions to make about Jonah chapter 1. And we're cutting off at verse 16. I'm including verse 17 with chapter 2. That's where we get into this famous fish or whale or whatever he was that ends up eating Jonah for a little bit. Yeah, Brother Wilburn. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, again, God seems to be recognizing that as well, that, okay, here's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with someone who has this degree of stubbornness, who is wanting to quit rather than do something that is understandably unpopular to him, but God is going to have the patience to let him reach that point rather than just crossing him off and starting with someone else. So, God does see what is going on, lets Jonah reach the point that he needs to ultimately, in that case at least. Jonah will have some ups and downs throughout the story, as we'll see. All right, for next week, we're going to look at probably chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So go ahead and read both, if you would, in preparation for next week. We'll look at Jonah's prayer and then the do-over. All right, Jonah will be told again, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to them. He gets the second chance, and we'll see how that turns out from chapter 3. So read those two for next week.